Martin Luther, when he commented on the canon of the New Testament, referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw. I dare say Luther didn't quite understand perhaps the importance of James as we ought to in our day. Indeed, if James is an epistle of straw in the New Testament, then the wisdom literature of the Old Testament are also epistles or letters of straw. Because James is to the New Testament what Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon was to the Old. Indeed, when you want to find James or Job quoted in the New Testament, where do you go? You go to James 5. When you want to study wisdom in the New Testament, where do you go? Well, you hardly are into the book of James when you find him talking about that wisdom that comes from above. When you speak of life as being a breath, as being vain, you go to the book of James. And what does James say? Go now, you who say today and tomorrow. Why? For your life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. James picks up the very themes that are found in the poetical books. And he capsulizes them, as it were, for the people of God in the New Testament. It does our hearts good to go to the Old Testament and study these books. You may say, why did God ever write 42 chapters dealing with suffering? Well, when you study the book of Job and see what he suffered, you realize that that's what God's people go through in our day as well. They lose loved ones. They lose their wealth. They lose their health. They know what it is to be misunderstood by those who call themselves friends. They know what it is to be mocked by those who ought to revere them. Yea, they know what it is, as Job did, to many times call on the Lord and to feel as if the heavens were brass and the prayers were going no higher than the ceiling. Those are the things that Job went through. And those are the things that God's people go through. We go through those things. The book of Job was written in for a very important purpose. To teach us how to respond in the times of suffering. To let us know that in all these times, the Lord is sovereign. We need to get our eyes upon Him. He does all things well. And in the end, He is certainly full of pity and mercy toward His people. We go to the book of the Song of Solomon. As we learned this morning, it teaches us of that love relationship that we have with our Lord. Something that's true of God's people in every generation. Something they need to be reminded about. That though He may be far from them, yet His desire is for them. We come now to the book of Ecclesiastes. A book that deals with the meaning of life. The author begins by telling us of vanity of vanity, all is vanity. The word vanity here in the book of Ecclesiastes does not necessarily mean evil. Indeed, in other places of the Old Testament, it's translated breath. So some have said what he's saying here is breath of breath, all is breath. It's unsubstantial. It's temporary. It vanishes away. A cold day, you breathe out and you see your breath. By the time you try to lay hold of it, it's gone. If you were able to slip your fingers into that vapor, it would go through your fingers. There's no substance. It's temporary. And in those words, the author here, the preacher, sums up much of what's going on in this earth now. Tonight I want to draw your attention to this book, especially as he sums up the book. Because life is not meaningless, even though it is, as he says, vain. It's unsubstantial, it's temporary, but it's not meaningless. You go through life as he does, and he compares certain things, and he looks at certain things. And the writer here says there are things that are indeed vain. Here's a wise man. He labors with all of his might. He toils with all of his strength. He obtains a certain amount of wealth. He then looks at his son, and his son is a fool. He knows he's going to die, and he's going to leave it all to his son, and his son's going to squander everything. Solomon said it's vain. What was the sense of building the empire? What was the sense of gaining all the wealth? It's going to be gone. I have to leave it behind, and the one who comes after me is going to squander. He's going to waste it. Solomon looks out over this world, and he sees a righteous man, and he sees a wicked man. He sees the wise man and the fool. And he says sometimes the same thing happens to them all. They all die. So what's the sense then of being wise or foolish? What's the sense in stressing that we be righteous more than wicked? In fact, Solomon here in the book of Ecclesiastes said he saw the righteous at times die like the wicked. And then he saw the wicked. And at the end of their life, it was as if they were righteous. They're prospering.
Certainly we've seen that in our day. There are times when the righteous are imprisoned. Sometime when the righteous lose everything because of their righteousness. Life isn't fair. And you look at this life and say, if this is all there is, then it's vain. It's an empty show. What's the sense in all of it? But you know, over and over again in this book, Solomon takes us to what gives meaning to life. Turn just for a moment to chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He talks about the times and the seasons that the Creator has ordained. Some of these things that he says at the beginning of chapter 3 indeed would not be here apart from sin. But we live now in a sin-cursed earth. Because of it, there are times, there are purposes that God has ordained. And after stating these purposes, he says in verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. What gives meaning to life? God's going to judge what goes on under the heavens. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 5. Here in chapter 5, Solomon is viewing those who are oppressed. And in verse 8 he says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment, and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. See someone being oppressed, see someone being taken advantage of. He says, don't marvel. Why? For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. There's a God in heaven who sees. And there be higher than they. You note the words there be are in italics. He is higher than they are. The highest in the heavens, he sees. He gives meaning to life. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Whoso keepeth commandment, verse 5, shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? Yes, there are purposes that God has ordained. Time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to laugh, a time to mourn. God has ordained all these cycles. He has put them into His creation. But He's also ordained a time of judgment. The wise man discerns both those things. There are times for things that are good. There are times for things that are evil. And we prepare for both in this earth. You bring a child into the earth. It's a time of rejoicing. Time to be born. But every child you bring into this earth is also going to die. And if you prepare your child for the earth, as you do, then you must prepare your child as well for the time of death. There are many today who are preparing for the child and welcoming into this earth. But don't take the time to prepare that child for the time he leaves this earth. And unless Christ returns, every child will die. Solomon says, the wise take these things into consideration. It's part of their understanding that God who made the world ordered the world in a certain fashion. And they have to live in this world. Therefore, they take cognizant of the times and the purposes of the Lord. But they also take cognizant of the fact that they will be judged one day for what goes on in this earth. We turn to chapter 11. And again, he points us to the judgment. Rejoice, O young man, verse 9, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. He's saying rejoice with what God has given you. This is a refrain that comes up over and over again in the book of Proverbs. God has set these things, these purposes, these times, these seasons. You're to enjoy this life. But remember, in all you're enjoying, you'll give an account one day to God for what you do. And so at the end of verse 9 he says, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Just enjoy what God's given you. He talks about the marriage relationship. Enjoy it. He talks about the children God gives you. Enjoy them. He talks about the wealth that you accumulate to yourself. Enjoy that wealth. But know that in all of this, you will give an account for what you do with all these things. Now we get to the end of the book. In verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, I'm done arguing. I'm done putting my arguments before you. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You see, there is meaning to life. You just look at life right now, and you can lose sight of what that meaning is. You've got to look above the heavens. You've got to look to the end of time, and then you understand what's going on now. Because it's not over when a man dies. Yes, a man may be wicked. He may cheat, he may lie, he may steal. He may prosper in the earth and then die. And men would say, that man was pretty good in what he did. God says, no. It's not over yet. Day of judgment coming. He's got to give an account for what he's done. Another man may trust Christ and be righteous. He may live on this earth and not prosper. He may not have the things that other people have. He may die in poverty. His name may never be remembered, but the day of judgment's coming. Everything you do has meaning. The meaning may not be apparent now, but it's apparent then. And so Solomon here draws our attention to that which gives meaning to life. Life by itself could be said to be indeed vain, just a breath. But it is important, the life that you have now. What you're doing now in the stage of time will indeed count for all eternity. With that in mind, I want to look at the judgment. We have seen here that the judgment is indeed important in the book of Ecclesiastes. It tells us what the meaning of life is. God will bring everything into judgment. But it's also important when you study the New Testament as well. Our Lord was a great preacher on judgment. He spoke about and referred to the day of judgment perhaps more than any other preacher in the New Testament. And we have a lot being said about that day. And as we look tonight at the day of judgment, you'll see that much of what's being said today is foolishness. We need to go back to see what our Lord said. Go back to see what Solomon said. Go back and see what Paul said about that day, that we might prepare for that day, that it might influence us now. As I say, this message of judgment is important to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's important also to our Lord in His ministry. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll just take a sampling tonight, just briefly, in this one gospel of the times that He refers to this judgment. Sometimes He calls it a judgment. Other times a judgment is described, even though the name is not given. You find in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, "Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Our Lord, in this great sermon telling people how to live, warns them of the day coming that's of judgment. In chapter 7, again, He speaks of this day. In verse 17, He says, "Even so, every good tree which bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." There's a judgment coming. God's going to analyze the fruits of the trees, what comes from our life. And if it's not good fruit, He says, it's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. The day of judgment is coming. You turn over to chapter 10 of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." What city? The city who had My preachers in them. They were revealing My will to them. And they rejected that knowledge. They didn't want that light. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. The day of judgment is coming, and men will be brought into judgment. Chapter 11 of this gospel, we hear our Lord again speaking. Chapter 11 and verse 22. "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Here were cities where His great power was manifested. And our Lord said, it's going to be more tolerable for these Gentile cities in the day of judgment than it will be for you in that day. You read on further. In verse 24, "But I say unto you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Our Lord refers to the day of judgment. Chapter 12 and verse 36. "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Chapter 12, verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Turn to the parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He's going to discern. He's going to judge between men. He's going to reach into His kingdom and pull those out that aren't His, and they'll be cast in the fire. Look on further in these parables concerning the kingdom. And we find in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? The day is coming when God is going to judge all men. Have you understood these things? Our Lord asked those to whom He was preaching. Turn, if you would, to chapter 25. In chapter 25, we have in this Olivet Discourse, our Lord speaking. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall gather all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But what does He say to those on the left hand? Verse 45. Then shall He answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, it as much as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto Me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Day of judgment coming. Sermon on the Mount, that great chapter on the parables, the Olivet Discourse. When our Lord preaches the gospel, He always sets it in contrast to the day of judgment. He's warning about that day, and a wise man takes heed to the warning. The Apostle Paul himself also mentioned this day of judgment coming. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, God will come and will render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to My gospel. It's part of the gospel Paul preached. The judgment. The day of judgment is coming. Indeed, I dare say that unless you understand the judgment, you'll never understand the gospel fully. Now, if this message is so important, why is it not being preached today? Solomon said it gives meaning to life. Our Lord used that message over and over again to warn men of that day that was approaching. Paul said it was part of the gospel. And yet, as we look in America, it's not what men want to hear, so it's not spoken about. So we have those who say they're Christians acting like fools because they're not wise concerning that day. We have those who are Christians and they can't understand why they're here. Their life is meaningless. We have those who are Christians who really don't understand the gospel, and they can't understand the gospel until they come back and they understand this day that's coming when God is going to make every one of us give an account. Every one of us give an account for how we've lived here on this earth. Briefly tonight, let's think on the ingredients in that judgment. For what will we give an account? What are the things that are judged? Who is the one doing the judgment? Who will be judged? We find in the Scriptures that the thoughts of men indeed are sinful. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26 says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 24, verse 9, the thoughts of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. God takes cognizant of what we think. He knows what's in our mind before it comes to our tongue. And I may plan a crime, I may plan a sin, and never be able to fulfill that, but God saw the planning. God saw the way the mind was working. And God holds me accountable for the way that I use this mind. There's coming a day when men will give an account for their thoughts. We noted already in Matthew's Gospel that our Lord said that men will give an account for every idle word that they speak. Everything that comes out of your lips and mine will give an account for. So it was just in jest. It was just a little lie. Nobody, at least not very many people, knew of what I said. The Lord says we'll give an account for every idle word that proceeds from our mouth. In Ecclesiastes, as well as in many other passages, we find that the Lord says we'll give an account for every work. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Every single thing that I've done, everything these hands have done, everything these feet have done, everything that I have done, I'll give an account for one day. Say, that gets meaning to life, doesn't it? To know you'll give an account for what you think, for what you say, and for what you do. That gives meaning to everything you do in this life. Because God is going to bring men into account for what they have done with the time that He's given them. The judgment will be in varying degrees. Paul said that men were storing up wrath until the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Some men's judgment will be greater than others. We looked in the passage that our Lord spoke concerning some of the cities that were in His day. And He said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, those Gentile cities. It would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were judged by the fire of God, than it would be for those cities that experienced the power of God. Our Lord said it would be more tolerable for some of these other cities which were overthrown by God's judgment. It would be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment. And for some of those who experienced the preaching of the Word, for some of those who saw the power of God manifest. The more light a man has, the more serious this day of judgment becomes to him. James says in James chapter 3, he says, "Be not many teachers or masters," as the King James says. The Greek literally says teachers. Why not, James? Why should it not be many masters or teachers? He says, because those people will incur a stricter judgment. Man stands before you and tells you what you ought to do, but he doesn't do it. He is in effect saying, "I know, God, what men ought to do, and I won't do it. It's clear in my mind what they ought to do. Why, I've stood up and preached to them. I've told them." So in that sense, being a preacher is a fearful thing. For me to stand up and tell you what you ought to do and not to do it myself brings upon my own head a stricter judgment. Be not many masters, many teachers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit unto them, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account." We sometimes say, well, you know, these elders, they have great authority in this church. And they use that authority. Yes, but they must give an account for everything they do. They watch over your soul. And it's a fearful thing to be an elder in the church of Christ. It's a job that Paul says that if a man desires, it's a good thing he desires. But it's a fearful thing because we're told in Scripture the man has to give an account for the souls that he's watching over. There's coming a day when men are going to be evaluated. And the judgment will be more harsh on some than on others. Men must give an account for their deeds, for what they do here on this earth. You and I are not free just to walk about the earth doing whatever we want. God has ordained times and seasons. He has ordained His purposes. We are to enjoy certain things on this life, but we're to do it always with the eye to know that we will give an account for what we do to the One who made this earth, the One who made us our Creator. Who's going to be the people in this judgment? As far as we can tell in the Scripture, this judgment that's being described for us is going to include everyone. God will bring every work into judgment. Therefore, it's the whole duty of man that we respond now in a proper way. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "So that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's written to God's people. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We all have to appear before Christ. We all must appear. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. In the passage that we looked at already, in Matthew 25, who stands there? The nations are gathered. This is a day that God is gathering all men, in which He'll make all those men give an account. Now, I know that in our day, some are saying that there are going to be five judgments in the future. Some would less than that. Some would even maybe perhaps find more than that in Scripture. Five judgments. As I study the New Testament, I don't find that anywhere. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where the Bible says there's a judgment, a time period, a judgment, a time period, a judgment, a time period, another judgment in eternity. Where do men get the idea that there are five separate judgments with time periods in between them? From their systematic theology. I think the systematic theology that makes up five judgments is wrong. What ends up happening is that God's people and others are told, you'll not be at this judgment, you may be at this one, you won't be at this one. And I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture that says you won't be at this judgment that we're describing at the end. And you must prepare for that day now. And for me to stand before you based upon a system that I've devised and tell you, don't worry, you're not going to even be there. That's utter foolishness. I don't have that authority to tell you that. God says you will be there. God says you will give an account. And you prepare for that day now. Not then. It's too late then. Who's going to be the one doing the judging? It's clear in the New Testament that the one doing the judging is Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says, because God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. It's clear who the one is who will do the judging. It's Jesus Christ. Our Lord Himself said in John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment into the Son's hands, unto the Son. Now, it's not really important tonight, what the liberals think of you. Really matters little. It doesn't really matter tonight what the Pope thinks of you. It doesn't matter what Joseph Smith's followers think of you. It doesn't matter what the Neo Orthodox crowd thinks, what the New Evangelicals think, what even the fundamentalists think. What matters tonight is what Jesus Christ knows to be true about you and about me. Because He's the one who's going to be on the throne judging. We can hide things from other men. We can have men think good about us when indeed we're evil. But we can't hide anything from His gaze. He's the one doing the judging. The same one who in this passage in Ecclesiastes 12 is called our Creator. The same one who is the one shepherd spoken of in Ecclesiastes 12. He is now spoken of as our judge. Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath for us, will also be the one who will judge all men. He'll be the King, seated upon the throne of His glory, and all the nations gathered before Him. If this be the case, that we'll give an account. If this be the case, that indeed Christ is the one who's judging, and that every man must stand before Him. Then we understand something in Ecclesiastes 12, of right Solomon said, the conclusion of the whole matter is, fear the Lord, and keep His commandments. There is meaning to life. You're going to give an account one day. And because you're going to give an account one day, fear the Lord and keep His commandments. It's the fool who will not stand in awe of the Lord, knowing that He's going to give an account. I spent a good part of my youth as a janitor at Wade Hampton High School. In the summer times, a crew of men would be given to me, and my job was to clean certain rooms. We'd go in and strip the rooms from top to bottom and clean those rooms. Another crew came in behind us, stripped the floor of the wax, and another crew came in, waxed it, and we went back in and set things up. That's what we did all summer long. When the boss would leave for the summer for his part of the vacation, he'd say, all right, Mark, this is what the goal is I want you to accomplish. You run all the crews, and I want you to do this many rooms this many days. So I said, fine. He said, now, if they won't work, you don't worry about it. You just tell them what they need to do, and you set it before them, and when I come back, we'll square things up. Well, he hired a fellow shortly after I began working there who was indeed a clown. He only worked when the boss was standing right there looking at him. The only time he worked. And because he had seniority, he had to run one of these crews. And his job was to strip the floors of the wax. So as soon as the boss would leave town, the very next day this guy would come in and he'd start clowning around. Three or four people working with him and they'd all clown around with him. Evidently, you know, this guy has seniority. He's one of the crew chiefs. You know, if he wants to clown around, it must be all right. And they'd clown around. One day it'd go by, another day go by, another day go by. Now, if you know anything about stripping wax off a floor, sometimes the floor looks clean until you put wax on the floor. And then all the imperfections show up. You left soap on the floor and didn't mop it up. There it is. If you didn't strip down to the tile, there it is. It's very clear to see. So these people who would work with him, they didn't know how good of a job they were doing, but the boss would come back after a week. He'd call the crew in. And he said, you got one or two choices. You can pick up your paycheck and leave, or you can do these rooms over again on your time. Now, this happened every summer. The first summer it happened, those that worked with this man didn't like it too much. That they were having to work in the evenings on their time to make up what they should have done the week before. And the next year when the boss would leave, they would come to me and say, can we work on another crew? We don't want to work with this fellow. Because he's just going to goof off. And we know what's coming. You see, because they took seriously what was coming, it influenced the way they were living then. You say there's coming a day of judgment. The Word of God makes that clear. But it doesn't influence us one bit in what we do, in what we think, and how we live. And my friend, you live as a fool. Because this day will come. And you and I will be gathered that day before Jesus Christ. To give an account. Because of that, we should fear. The fear of God is not something evil in Scripture. The fear of God is always something that's positive. In chapter 3 of this very book, Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about the work of the Lord, that what God does is forever, and because of that, men ought to fear Him. When you understand the greatness of what God does, it makes you draw back in fear, in awe, in wonder. The fear of God is set in contrast to empty words. We're to fear God, not to just let our mouth run off. The fear of God is something that prospers the believer in chapter 8. And now we find the fear of God is something that prepares us for the day of judgment. We rejoice being saved, but we rejoice with trembling. That day is coming. It's coming. But not only do we stand in awe of God, that's our attitude, but our actions ought to be different. It says, keep His commandments. What are His commandments? In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul says, now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the first command we ought to keep. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now I know in our day there are those who say repentance is not turning from sin. That it's merely a reformation. That's something different than repentance. Repentance is just changing your mind, they say. But when you look in the Old Testament and in the New, that is not what repentance is. There's one word in the Old Testament that means to turn completely around. It's the word for apostasy. You're going toward the Lord, you turn completely around and go the other way. Repentance is the opposite of that. You're going this direction, you turn, you go toward the Lord. You turn from sin. That's one of the words for repentance in the Old Testament. Another word for repentance in the Old Testament has to do with rending the heart. Being sorry for what we've done against God, for the crimes we've committed. In the New Testament, the word for repentance literally means to change your mind. But it means change the mind in such a way that it changes the whole person. You're changed from the inside out. You just don't change your mind about Christ and go living any way you want to. God is commanding all men to lay down their arms, quit rebelling, and submit unto Him. That's repentance. Jesus said many men are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we do miracles in Your name? And what will He say to those people? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, ye workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Yes, you did these things by my name and the power that's intrinsic in my name. But I never knew you because you wouldn't repent of your lawlessness. You went on in your sin. There's no turning around. No coming back to God. The first commandment, then, that we wish we must obey is this commandment of repentance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, and this is His commandment. What? That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. The second commandment is that we should believe on the name of His Son. Turn from sin, but you still must have a sacrifice. Turn from sin, but you still must have one who will atone for your sins, one who will intercede for you, one who will stand between you and the judgment of God. And that one is Jesus Christ. And so to prepare for that day means that we believe on Christ, even though it may not be popular in our day. You take the name of Christ, there may be those who laugh. You take the name of Christ, it may mean no promotions in the place of business that you work. You take the name of Christ, it may cause great suffering. But our Lord said, if you're ashamed of my name in this wicked and adulterous generation, when is He going to be ashamed of us? In the day of judgment. When it really counts, we are to put our faith and trust our soul to Him. We are to rest upon Him alone for salvation. We're also to love the brethren. Strange how that when you get saved, you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord, that all of a sudden those strange people that are the brethren become your closest friends. When I got saved, I lost a good many of friends in my own family, but I got a bigger family. The Scripture says you're to love the brethren. You're to love them. So much so that in the judgment, one of the ways the Lord determines whether or not you really repent, you really believe, is by your activity among the brethren. Matthew 25 is a case in point. You go there, and what does our Lord say? Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He said, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. And they said, when did we see you that way? And they said, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. Your heart was reflected in all those activities you performed for the people of God when you loved them, when you demonstrated that love. Those who prepare for this day of judgment do so by repenting, by believing, by loving the brethren. And the verdict that's brought on their behalf is not guilty. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's the verdict? No condemnation. The word condemnation there literally is a word translated in other places, judgment. No judgment for those people. They're in Christ. They're in Christ. The judgment has already fallen. You read Romans 5, and it's very clear there that this one man representing his people obeyed the law completely, and he felt the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon him completely for us, so that in that day of judgment that comes, there'll be no condemnation for us. If that doesn't make justification by faith important to you, nothing will. When you start studying what the Scripture says about the day of judgment that's approaching, you'll cling to Christ all the more. He'll be real to you. You won't want to go through any day without clinging to Him, because He's the only hope we have in the day of judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 24, our Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He may be at that judgment, but he's not condemned there. Declared not guilty. The reward, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those are the words we're looking to hear. And the only way you can hear those words is by repenting and believing on Christ now. The only way. This day that's coming is an awesome day. It's more fearful than any day of judgment that's ever come before that day. We look in the Old Testament and we see days of judgment. They're but a type, a glimpse of what's coming. We look in the book of Genesis and we see the flood. God judged the people of that world. Everyone died. God says, you think I won't bring everyone into judgment? Look again. I destroyed everyone off the earth. Everyone but Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God sent fire down in Sodom and Gomorrah, in that part of the world. At that time, it was the most prosperous city. That's the city Lot wanted. God says, you think I won't send judgment? Look what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Some say, well, you know, maybe this man, because he's thought so highly of among others. Well, look at the angels. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, we have the example of angels who fell and were condemned. God says, if I won't spare them, you think I'm going to spare you? No, that day of judgment is certainly coming. And every judgment before that is merely a prelude to what's coming. It's not that far gone last year when you can remember, as I did, in Iraq, of some of the Iraqis dancing in the street, boasting about what they were going to do in the coming war. They didn't understand what was coming. I don't think most of us understood what was coming. But they were dancing in the street. They were mocking the Americans and those who were siding with the Americans. They were priding themselves on their hero who was leading them into battle and their defenses and their army, which had won victories for them. Then the day the curtain opened and the war really began, and you didn't see any more dancing in the streets. You saw people hiding. You saw people in fear. You saw people wishing it was all over. And it wasn't. My friend, there's coming this day when the Lord comes back. When the kings of this earth, the captains, the noblemen, are going to flee to the mountains. And they're going to cry for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of this one who's coming, from the wrath of the Lamb, from the one who sits upon the throne, for the day of His wrath has come. Yes, there's people who mock that day now. Yes, there's people who foolishly are declaring that their leader will deliver them in that day. But that day hasn't come yet. And this word is true. There's coming a day of judgment. That does give meaning to our life. It does make us wise. And God warns us of that day that we might prepare by laying hold of Christ and clinging to Him now. Let's pray. Those who have passed from death to life, those who are not condemned in that day, are those who have laid hold of Christ now as Lord and Savior. If God right now called you into judgment, how would you stand before Him? There's a time you are born, there's a time you die. You don't know that day, and I don't know that day, but when that day comes, there is no more chance to receive Christ. If God tonight called you into eternity, how would you stand in the day of judgment? With your thoughts, your words, and your actions crying out for your damnation, would there be anyone there crying out for your salvation? The message I preach tonight is not the message I like to preach. I rather preach what I preached this morning. But it's part of the gospel. And if men won't have the love of Christ, then come to Him because of the judgment of Christ. Come tonight. I can't save you. There's no other man on this earth that can save you. The one who can save you is at the right hand of God now, interceding on behalf of sinners. Go to Him right now. Lay hold of Him. Are you doubting how it will be for you in that day? Then make sure tonight. Tonight, have done with sin and lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. Go to Him. For this day is coming. And one day we'll give an account for what we've done tonight. I'll give an account for the way that I preached. You'll give an account for what you've heard. May the Lord give you grace to come to Christ and hear effectually tonight. And if you are one of His people, love Him, rejoice in Him, cling to Him. Let no one take you away from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this night for Jesus Christ. We confess that we know not what the future holds. We have merely tonight looked in Thy Word and what it says. And we confess there are things here that cause our heart to tremble. Things that make us afraid. Yet we're thankful as well for these sure promises that we have in Jesus Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that we have passed from death into life, that we'll never be brought under condemnation because it's already fallen on Him. Lord, make us bold then. Not foolish, but bold. To lay hold of Christ and live in light of this glorious gospel. Our Father, tonight we would pray for those who are doubting. And this day of judgment indeed would overwhelm them. We ask, O Lord, tonight that Thou would give them grace to close with Christ. To lay hold of Him that they might be assured because of what He has done for them. Lord, cause that there be everyone gathered here. One day gathered at the throne of Christ on His right side as sheep. Entering into that everlasting kingdom. Lord, perform it, for this is Thy work. And we ask that Thou would do it for Thine own glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.